On the children's program or the television program Sesame Street, they often have a segment entitled, "Which One of These Doesn't Belong?" Certain items are compared and the children determine which of the items is different than the rest. And in examining the schedule of the first day of the Schertz lectures, we note the names Curtis Cates, Joseph Metter, Billy Bland, John Moore, Ken Ratcliffe, and Paul Singh. And among those names you find Randy Robinson. It's like being on Sesame Street, the lost episodes. Nevertheless, I am honored to be not only invited to this great event, but especially to share the pulpit on this first day with these outstanding gospel preachers, all of whom have distinguished themselves in various ways in our brotherhood. Friends, when reflecting on faith that overcomes the world, we may recall the words of John to that effect. In 1 John chapter 5 and verse 4, John writes, "For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith." In overcoming the world, we emulate the Savior, who assured his disciples that he also had and would overcome the world. We note the words of Jesus in John 16 and verse 33, where he said, "These things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." Friends, what has impressed me most about that particular verse is that Jesus spoke these things as if it had already happened. Consider that Jesus had yet to be arrested, had yet to be tried in a mock trial, had yet to be spit upon and beaten, had yet to be scourged and crucified. And yet, he said, "I have overcome the world." Our reflection upon these things should lead us to the conclusion that overcoming the world is something that we indeed must do. We note the Lord's admonitions to each of the seven churches of Asia. All contained promises of blessings if they would overcome the obstacles in their paths. Ephesus was promised to be given to eat of the tree of life, Revelation 2 and verse 7. Smyrna was promised that they would not be harmed by the second death, Revelation 2 and verse 11. Pergamos was promised hidden manna and a white stone on which a new name would be written, Revelation 2 verse 17. Thyatira was promised power over the nations, Revelation 2 verse 26. Sardis was promised to be clothed in white apparel and their names would be in the book of life, Revelation 3 verse 5. Philadelphia was promised to be made a new pillar in the temple of God with a name of God and the name of the city of God, the new Jerusalem written upon it, Revelation 3 verse 12. Laodicea was promised to sit with the Lord on his throne, Revelation 3 verse 21. All of these promises apply to all Christians. They are merely represented by all of these particular churches. All of these promises represent eternal life in the glory and splendor of heaven. Those who reach that glorious destination will truly have overcome the world. James defined pure and undefiled religion in James chapter 1 and verse 27 as helping the less fortunate and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Friends, the reason that it is imperative to remain unspotted from the world is that, as John noted later in the same chapter that we've alluded to earlier, 1 John chapter 5, he states in verse 19 that the whole world lieth in wickedness. And therefore we must be separated from the world. We are separated from the world when we obey the gospel of Christ. As the apostle Paul noted in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 11, he said, "But ye were washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of our Lord Jesus and by the power of our God." John declared that those who believe in Jesus as the Son of God would indeed overcome the world. 1 John 5 and verse 5, "Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God?" Friends, for the time that we have remaining this afternoon, let us examine some aspects of faith in faith that overcomes the world. First of all, faith that overcomes the world is faith that accepts. And that begins with mental acknowledgement. It begins with using the intellect that we have been given to think and to reason and to contemplate and to draw conclusions. And without that, faith cannot survive, let alone thrive. Hebrews 11 and verse 6, but without faith it is impossible to please Him, for he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Friends, we need to note about this verse is that faith involves more than belief that He is. And isn't that where faith begins and ends with so many? The simple fact that He simply is. But the Hebrews writer tells us that it is belief that He is and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. And seeking Him involves seeking His kingdom and His righteousness. As Jesus noted in Matthew 6 verse 33, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. We note the case of Abraham, and certainly Brother Moore touched on that in detail in the last hour. Abraham accepted God's judgment that he must leave his people. When God approached Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 verses 1 through 3, told him to leave his family, leave his country, leave his father's house, and go into a land where he would show him, we find in verse 4 that he did exactly that. He gathered his belongings, he gathered his family, and he left. And he went and he allowed God to lead him where he wanted him to go. Abraham accepted that he must offer Isaac, the son of his covenant with God, as a sacrifice. Genesis 22 and verse 3. And as we noted earlier in Hebrews 11 and verse 19, the reason he did so was he had confidence in God to raise Isaac up from the dead. Faith accepts the fact that God created the world in six literal days, as the Bible says in Genesis chapter 1. You see, friends, so many try to cram man's theories into creation. But faith accepts that God created the world just as we're told in Genesis chapter 1. Faith accepts that Jesus died on the cross at Calvary in the first century, and through that sacrifice we have hope for eternal life. In fact, this was expressed by the Apostle Paul to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15. There he told Timothy, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Acceptance is crucial. Because as Brother Moore noted in the last hour, sometimes faith is challenged and questioned when trials and tribulations arise. And certainly we've known those, have we not, who when things happen in their lives, hardships and things of that nature, they begin to question God. They begin to question, why me? Why doesn't God love me? And too oftentimes we try to get into the mind of God. We try to reason our way the way we think God's reasoning. We try to make sense out of some of these things. The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 11 and verse 33, God's ways are past finding out. Isaiah 55 verses 8 and 9, God there said that my ways are not your ways, nor my thoughts your thoughts. For from the heavens to the earth, so are my ways to your ways and my thoughts to your hearts. But sometimes we try to get into his mind and we try to think, well, this makes sense to me. It ought to make sense to God. But it doesn't work that way. We noted that faith begins with mental acknowledgement, but it most certainly does not end there, because faith must act. We note the words of James in James chapter 2. Where in verse 17 he said, even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. My assignment for this lectureship was Hebrews 11, 23 through 40. In verse 23, we find Moses' parents demonstrated their faith in two ways. First, they hid their child for 3 months, and then they crafted an ark to preserve their child. It is not enough to simply acknowledge God's existence. It is not enough to simply acknowledge Christ's deity. Which brings us to our next characteristic of faith that overcomes the world. It is faith that obeys. As in the case of Noah. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 8, we read, "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." Noah found grace in God's eyes in the midst of a wicked and sinful and polluted and corrupted world. And so he built the ark. I want us to think about that ark for just a moment. We'll think of it in the terms that we use, not cubits, but feet. 450 feet long, 75 foot wide, 45 feet tall. Friends, that's a massive construction project in any era. That's a massive construction project in 2006 with electricity and air tools. And yet Noah built this ark with the help of his sons according to God's detailed instructions. When God said put a door in it, he put a door in it. When he said put a window, he put a window. When he said make it three levels, he made it three levels. Everything that God said to do in the building of this ark, Noah did it. Noah accumulated the animals that were to be spared, Genesis 7 verses 2 and 3. Noah also warned others of the coming destruction. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, Peter writes that Noah was a preacher of righteousness, indicating that not only was Noah busy building the ark, but he was also busy telling everyone else, you better be ready for what's coming. Genesis 7 and verse 5, he did everything that God commanded him to do. We noted Abraham a moment ago. Abraham accepted, but he also obeyed. Whether the command was to leave his country, to offer his son, to be circumcised, whatever the command was, he did not question God. You know, even when Abraham bargained for Lot's life, he didn't question God's sense of justice. Genesis 18 and verse 25, he asked this question. He said, "Shall not the judge of the earth do right?" Friends, he didn't ask that because he had any doubts whether God would do what was right. He posed that in the form of a question to confirm his belief that God would indeed do what was right. We note the case of Moses. Although initially reluctant to do so, eventually Moses submitted to God's demand to return to Egypt in order to deliver God's people out of bondage. Exodus 4 and verse 18. Moses withstood Pharaoh and successfully delivered God's people out of Egypt. Exodus 14, 21 and 22, we read that Moses stretched out his hand over the Red Sea, and God sent the east wind to part that body of water so that his people could pass forth on dry land. When it came to the construction of the tabernacle, Moses fulfilled every instruction that God gave. Exodus 40 and verse 16. In fact, I invite you at your convenience to compare Exodus 40 and verse 16 with Genesis 6 and verse 22. And I think you'll find them to be virtually identical. Except the names, of course, one says Noah and the other says Moses, but they're virtually identical. However, note what God told Moses when Moses disobeyed him at Kadesh. In Numbers chapter 20, we find once again the people needing water. And again, God called Moses and told him to speak to the rock there at Kadesh and water would come forward. Well, we know that story. Out of frustration, Moses did not speak to the rock. He took his rod and struck the rock. And although God brought water forth out of that rock, notice what he told Moses and Aaron in verse 12. He said, "Because you believe me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore ye shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them." Notice there, friends, that God equated disobedience with unbelief. As he does even yet today, as the Hebrews writer noted in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12, where he said, "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief and departing from the living God." Friends, God equates disobedience. He equates apostasy with unbelief. The case of Peter, Luke chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. Jesus used Peter's boat to gain some distance between himself and the burgeoning multitude. And Jesus began to teach the people, and after he spoke, he urged Peter to launch out into the deep and let down the nets. You remember Peter's response in verse 5? He said, "Master, we have toiled all the night and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net. And you remember the result of that. They caught so many fish, the nets broke. They caught so many fish that when they tried to get them into the boats began to sink. But again, Peter said, at thy word, I will do it. I will go out and let down the nets. Friends, our faith must be an obedient faith. Our faith and our walk in life must be according to God's direction. Jeremiah 10 and verse 23, Jeremiah wrote, O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. Proverbs 14 and verse 12, Solomon wrote, there's a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. When we try to do it our way, when we try to walk our own path and lead ourselves, we inevitably go astray. Faith that overcomes the world is faith that works, not meritorious works. And many want to be contentious about that. And they want to accuse us of teaching salvation by works. Friends, I have never heard a preacher, an elder, or anyone, or a teacher, anyone suggest that we earn our salvation. But there are those who want to point to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, which says, for grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But you know, I invite them to read on just one more verse. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. We don't contend that we can earn our salvation. The prophet Isaiah put in proper perspective our inability to earn our salvation. We note his words in Isaiah 64 and verse 6. But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. Paul reminded Titus that we cannot be saved as a result of our righteous works. Titus chapter 3, beginning at verse 4, Paul said, but after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. We're not talking about meritorious works or earning our salvation. We're talking about obedient works. Paul also in the book of Titus confirmed that we are saved by God's grace. Titus 2 and verse 11, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men. Now, what does that grace do? Because that grace does something, and Paul goes on to say that it does something indeed. In verse 12, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. What must we do? A question asked by many throughout the ages. While Jesus was alive and walking here upon this earth, we find a lawyer. Luke chapter 10 and verse 25 asked Jesus, what should I do? The rich young ruler, Matthew chapter 16 and verse 19, said, what should I do? The Jews on Pentecost, Acts chapter 2 and verse 37, interrupted Peter's sermon to say, men and brethren, what shall we do? Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus asked the Lord Jesus, Lord, what would thou have me to do? The Philippian jailer, Acts chapter 16 and verse 30, asked Paul and Silas, sirs, what must I do to be saved? To the lawyer, Jesus told the parable of the Good Samaritan. To the rich young ruler, Jesus told him to go and sell all that he had and give it to the poor and follow him. To the Jews on Pentecost, Peter said, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. To Saul, the Lord told him to go into Damascus and it would be told to him what he should do. And then subsequently to that, we find in Acts 22 and verse 16, Ananias said, arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins. To the Philippian jailer, they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved in thy house. We note the different answers to this question. And friends, even though there are different answers to this question, doesn't mean that there's any inconsistency whatsoever. Because when you examine these cases one by one, you'll see that first of all, the lawyer did not have pure motives in asking. He only wanted to justify his bigotry and small-mindedness. The rich young ruler likewise was not sincere. He was only interested in the spiritual realm if it didn't cost him anything from the physical realm. The jailer was an unbeliever. He was a pagan. He didn't even know who Jesus was. So he was told to believe. And once he knew in whom to believe, he repented and was baptized. They spoke unto him the word of the Lord, Acts 16 and verse 32. And once he heard that word, then he knew. He knew who Jesus was, and he knew what he needed to do in order to be in a right relationship with him. Saul was a believing, penitent man. He was a Jew. He knew the God of heaven. And so he was told only to be baptized to wash away his sins. You see, friends, they were given different answers because they were at different places on the road to salvation. We could expect the same thing in regard to a physical journey. If I was to tell Devin Dean how to get to my house, which I don't have to do because he knows where it is, I would tell him something different than I would tell John Moore. Because you see, Devin Dean is starting down here from San Antonio, whereas John Moore is starting from Dripping Springs just west of Austin. So I wouldn't tell them the same thing because they're eventually going to end up on that same road and they're eventually going to end up at my house. But because they start at different places, I tell them different things. And that's what we find here as far as what we must do. We must do certain things to become a Christian. We must hear the Word of God proclaimed. We must believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. If that faith motivates us toward repentance, which it should, then we should confess that Jesus is the Christ and then be immersed in water where our sins are washed away and we begin anew, seeking those things which are above. And then, that's really just the beginning, isn't it? Then a Christian must study, pray, grow, teach, evangelize, worship in spirit and in truth, rear their children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, and other things as well, in order to be acceptable in God's sight. Friends, let us notice that our faith can only be manifested by works. It can only be manifested by works. Again, we notice the words of James in James chapter 2. Where in verse 18, he says, "Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works." How can we possibly show faith without something tangible? Because I suggest to you that without works, we are forced to merely take someone's word that they have faith. If there are no works following that faith, we just have to take each other's word for it that we have faith. But again, we note the words of James as he continues on. "Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble." So our faith must be a faith that works. Our faith must also be a faith that loves. Love of God is the greatest commandment. Matthew 22 and verse 37. Jesus said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind." This is the first and great commandment. We return His love that He bestowed upon us. In 1 John 4:19, we find we love Him because He first loved us. Friends, how can we love God if we don't have faith in Him and His promises? Our love of Christ is proven by keeping the commandments. Jesus said in John 14:15, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Keeping his commandments confirms our friendship with Christ. John 15:14, "You are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you." Love of others further manifests our love of God and of Christ. Again, we go back to 1 John chapter 5. In verses 2 and 3, we find, "By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous." We cannot claim love for God or Christ without love for others, without love for each other, and without love for others as well. In 1 John 4 and verse 20, John writes, "If a man say, I love God and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God loveth his brother also." Love for others is how we will be distinguished as Christ's disciples. In John 13, verses 34 and 35, Jesus said, "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one for another." The things that abide, Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 13, 13, are faith, hope, and love. You see how they all work together? You see how they all must be present in our lives in order to have the faith that overcomes the world. We note Paul's commendation of these things in the lives of the Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 3, Paul commended them for their work of faith, their labor of love, and their patience of hope. All of these things are necessary for eternal life. As we noted earlier, the Hebrews writer said, without faith it is impossible to please Him. And unless we please Him, we have no hope for eternal life. We have to have hope as well. Hope is belief with expectation. As John noted in 1 John 5, verse 13, he said, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God." And of course, love. 1 John 4, 20, we must love not only God, not only Christ, not only the church for which He died, but all of mankind. Faith that overcomes the world is faith that endures. We note those in Hebrews chapter 11 whose faith was tested. Men such as Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, the prophets, men such as Elijah, Jeremiah, Micaiah, Daniel, all of these men went through trials, were tested, and yet they persevered. Not only those who are named, but what about those who are unnamed? Those whom the Hebrews writer described, beginning at verse 33, as through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts, in mountains, in dens, in caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. Brother Moore noted in the last hour. Many of these knew that the ultimate reward would be beyond their lifetimes, and yet they endured. Perseverance is a repeated theme throughout the New Testament. The need for perseverance was expressed by the Lord in Matthew 24 and verse 13. "But whosoever shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved." Reaffirmed by the Lord to the brethren at Smyrna when in Revelation 2 and verse 10 He said, "Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison. Ye shall be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." James noted in James chapter 1 and verse 3 that when faith is tried, the word tried there means tested. It produces patience. The word patience there means perseverance. Perseverance is an attribute that must be added to a Christian's character. 2 Peter 1 and verse 6, there Peter describes some things that we are to add to our faith. Virtue, knowledge, temperance or self-control, patience or perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. All of these things we need to add to our character. Peter goes on to say in verse 9 of 2 Peter chapter 1 that the failure to add these things to our lives, he says, you're blind. You cannot see afar off. You have forgotten that you were purged from your sins. Men such as John the Immerser, of whom we read in Matthew chapter 14 verses 1 through 12, imprisoned for speaking the truth and later executed for it. Men such as the apostles, of whom we read in Acts chapter 5 and verse 41, were beaten. And yet what did they do? They rejoiced. They rejoiced because they were found worthy to suffer shame for his name. James, the brother of John, the son of Zebedee, executed by Herod Agrippa the I, Acts chapter 12 verses 1 and 2. The apostle Peter also was imprisoned, Acts chapter 12, verses 3 and 4. Tradition holds that he was later crucified. The apostle Paul's list of trials that we read of in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 28. Paul was beaten some five times by the Jews. He was imprisoned. He was shipwrecked. He was mistreated. He was slandered. And yet he persevered. According to tradition, Paul was also executed. But note the words that he wrote to Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning at verse 7, he said, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but to all them also that love his appearing. Friends, we also must persevere. We must abound in the work of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, Paul said, wherefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Friends, it is important that we abound in the work of the Lord, because some do not. Some do not finish their course. We know of some, perhaps in our local congregations, who have not finished their course, don't we? They obeyed the gospel. They began to worship with us and began to work in the work of the local church, but for some reason, they've slipped. They've gone astray. Men such as Demas, whom Paul said of in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 10, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. And yet Demas, at one time, was privileged enough to be called a fellow laborer of Paul's, Philemon 24. We must let our light shine. Matthew 5 and verse 16, Jesus said, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and that they may glorify your Father which is in heaven. Friends, when our light shines, when our lives reflect the principles and the values found in God's Word, God is glorified. People need to know that we live to a higher standard. And that may involve changing our habits and perhaps even our associations. How many of us had to do that very thing when we obeyed the gospel? We had to stop doing some things we were doing. We had to stop hanging around some people we were hanging around. Peter wrote in 1 Peter 4 and verse 3, for the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. Peter says they're going to think you're strange because you don't want to do the same things you used to do. Anybody ever thought you were strange because you didn't want to do what they were doing anymore? Well, they have of me. But we need to do that. We need to change our habits and our associations if need be. Friends, when we accurately define faith, and faith is accurately defined in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1 as the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, we can clearly see the importance of faith in our lives. Because too much of the world has wrongly defined faith as belief in something in the absence of evidence. I've heard people say, well, faith is believing when you have no reason to believe. But that's not faith. That's not biblical faith. While Hebrews 11 discusses subjective faith, that is the personal belief of those exemplifying it, we must also recognize that objective faith, that is the belief system, the faith of which Jude writes in Jude 3, where he says we must contend for the faith, that will also overcome the world as well. It is our personal faith in this better and in fact only legitimate system of belief that will guarantee our salvation if we remain steadfast to it. In demonstrating humble obedience to God's will as revealed in His Word, the Bible, we demonstrate faith that will give us victory over spiritual death and thereby overcome the world. Friends, may we all acquire, maintain, and nurture that faith which will indeed overcome the world.